Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the things that we got going on over there. In fact, while you're over there, that will mean you are at the new site. You can peruse the whole new site. Check out all the things that are going on at the new 1517.org, which is also the new ChristHoldFast.org, which is the new ChadBird.com. They're all sections living in one huge, searchable, massive, awesome hub. For you, go check it out if you haven't checked it out yet. Also, if you want to go to Here We Still Stand, there's still a couple tickets left. I think we're hovering right around 30 tickets or so left for that event. We'd like to get rid of them to you because you're a podcast listener, and we do a podcast pre-conference, and you could go to that podcast pre-conference. You could hear me and Eric and Chad and the Thinking Fellows and all these other people. It's a great time. There's a lunch there. It's a great lunch. All the food's amazing at Here We Still Stand. If you've really never been to Here We Still Stand, I mean, I'm telling you, you should go. I mean, if you're in California, you should go. If you're, I mean, anywhere you should go. But, man, make the trip. You'll love it. And you can get $25 off that ticket by using the promo code PNET19. And you can get all the information over at herewestillstand.org.
Here We Still Stand as a conference. And, I mean, you have been to a lot of Christian conferences, Dan, as I have. I mean, I've been to all the big ones that you can think of. I'm not going to name them, but there is nothing like the Here We Still Stand conference as far as the feel, the food. I mean, really, it's like a party atmosphere. There's just joy and celebration and friendship and lots of laughter, lots of fun. It's definitely worth, I mean, abundantly beyond the price of admission. And I'm not just saying this because I, of course, have been involved in it from the beginning, but it is truly a uniquely excellent conference. So if you haven't gotten your ticket, you're on the fence, you need to do it. It's definitely worth your time.
Yeah. I mean, the truth is that I've gone to a ton of conferences in my life. I've been in that game for a while as an attendee. I've spoke at conferences, and a lot of conferences, which are great, I mean, they're fairly similar. That's just not true for Here We Still Stand. The atmosphere and the experience is unlike any other conference. There's no conference like it. And you will find out if you've not gone before. Once you get there, you'll be like, oh yeah, this is very different. And it is a blast.
One of the things that's very different about it is that the access to the speakers and teachers is very much unlike other conferences I've been to. I mean, literally all of us are just hanging out with all of you. Like there's no distinction. There's no special place that speakers get to go so that they don't have to talk to the real people or whatever. You know, there's just none of that. We're all just hanging out. We're all having a good time. We're all enjoying being together and sharing in the good news of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the uniting factor. No one cares whether you're a big name teacher or a small name teacher or whatever. We're all just hanging out and have fun.
Yeah. So go check it out, man. Grab those last tickets. Eric, I think we're going to wrap up 1 Peter today.
We probably are going to wrap up 1 Peter. Man, time flies. It feels like we just finished the book of Romans, and for that matter, the book of Acts, and for that matter, the book of Matthew. I can't believe we've already gone through today, as of today, 4 different books in the Bible, but we've done it. And so we are entering into chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and he gives some instructions today. Well, really, I guess you could say about church order, church leadership, not super detailed, but the things he says are indeed full of wisdom for both elders and those who would be under their authority. So he begins chapter 5 with this word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, the way that these 3 verses that we just read are translated is all in one sentence. And so we should take some time to just break this apart a little bit and talk about what it all is. So first of all, when we see the term elder, we're talking about those who God has raised up or appointed to be leaders in the church. Paul gives qualifications for this office in the pastoral epistles and the Timothys and Titus, in which he shows what an elder is. There's two offices that are really mentioned in those letters, both elders and deacons. They have different roles. They have different jobs, so to speak, in the church. The elders are the ones, though, that basically in most traditions, maybe there's some that are different, but elders are pastors. Not all elders are pastors, but all pastors are elders in biblical thinking, that there is a, that they're sometimes referred to as teaching elders, but they're the leaders. They're leaders in the church. And he says, as a fellow elder, I find that interesting.
Yeah, well, it seems that biblically, now we're going to do some ecclesiology here, but yeah. It seems to me that however, you know, there's a lot of different ecclesiologies. Some people have bishops, and if you belong to different denominations and different church structures, but it seems
and
to
by
me,
the way, there's some justification for the office of bishop in the New Testament. There just is. And church history seems to show that office existing very, very early. Somebody who would sort of provide oversight to a more of a region of churches rather than just be a leader of a church. So we don't want to dismiss that. But as far as the qualifications go, there's only a list of qualifications for elder and deacon, and you don't hear much about the bishop role that way.
The bishop role is very much less defined within the scripture. It's not as it's no tradition argues whether or not elders are a thing.
Yes,
obviously. They are. Now, it seems as though the local church bodies, like the local church, is led by a plurality of elders. That's how it seems to be. That is the ecclesiology that I would subscribe to, not for a church body that's different. Like, so if you're Presbyterian, you have a way of governing. If you're Episcopalian, you have a way of governing church, the actual church body as a whole, the denomination. I'm talking about
with Congregationalist or whatever.
Yeah, I'm talking about within the local church, biblically, plurality of elders, some of whom teach, maybe some who don't, but they are that the church is sort of led by a plurality of elders.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And Peter doesn't, you know, really pull his weight here so much. I mean, he wants to know that he's just one of them. He wants them to know he's one of them. I'm a fellow elder. This is, by the way, one of these verses that is often used to dispute the idea promoted within Roman Catholic theology that, of course, Peter was the sort of bishop over all other bishops, you know, what would become the office of the Pope. This is the idea goes back to at least tradition says that Peter was the first pope in Roman Catholicism.
Which is odd because, I mean, honestly, even if Peter was the bishop, or as we understand bishops, that would still make him not just an elder like they are. Although it seems as though it's scripture that James is more leading the church in Jerusalem than necessarily Peter is. I mean, Peter is obviously a leader in the church.
Yeah, well, James, in some sense, Peter is given this sort of title of leader of almost like big C church throughout the world, you know, throughout all of the place. But as far as like in Jerusalem, James seems to be the one calling the shots on the local level. Yeah, and so it's an interesting thing that you see Peter refer to himself as a fellow elder. It would be unusual. It's not a conclusive argument, but it would be unusual if he was this a papal type figure that he would refer to himself that way. That being said, he does make a distinction about him and what he's got going for him as an elder, as opposed to certainly most of the people he's talking to. As he says, he's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed.
This is Mount Transfiguration stuff and witness stuff, but this is apostolic cred stuff.
That's right. That's what Peter's doing here. So even as he's saying, I'm a fellow elder with you, he's also saying, I got some credibility as an apostle. Like, I've been commissioned for the purpose of, I was one of the originals, guys. And so there's weight to my word. Listen to what I'm telling you here. The Spirit has set me apart to share this with you. That's the idea.
This is not him saying I'm the Pope. This is him saying I'm an apostle.
That's correct. And you'll find Paul talks like this too. You'll find that John talks like this. John refers to himself as an elder as well. You do have this sort of on the one hand, they don't want people, it seems like they don't want people to feel, oh, unworthy in their presence or something like that. And so they will sort of diminish on in one sentence, you know, how important they are. And yet on the other hand, they do want to know, like, but I do have authority to command you and to tell you how to run the shop that we call the church. This is what the Spirit set me aside for as an apostle. This is what Jesus breathed the Spirit on us for. And so he says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, why do you think it is that he, I mean, of all the things he could say, he says, I find it interesting, he says, don't do it under compulsion, but willingly. Do you think maybe there were some guys already in pastoral ministry that felt like they had to do it rather than that they wanted to do it?
For sure.
I mean, in other words, if you're a pastor or an elder, you know, you've had seasons of burnout, just remember that things like this have been going on from the beginning, folks.
Yeah, I mean, if you're an elder, you know about this. Even being asked or nominated, you know, it depends on how the process goes for your church, but you feel like, oh, I have to do this. And that is compulsion. You feel like, well, I mean, I can't, I have to. Like, I have to say yes. And I would even argue, like, you know, if you're getting into that sort of thing, if you don't want to do it, don't.
Yeah, it's true. I've known guys that got into pastoral ministry specifically, not just even being an elder, but pastoral ministry, that their part of their story was, or at least their narrative about how they became a pastor, is that they didn't really ever want to be a pastor, but felt like God was forcing them into it or something like that. Now, I get kind of where that can come. Like, there's sometimes where we're resistant to something that we should do, and then God, you know, makes it clear that this is what we've been gifted to do, et cetera. But there is this sense in which Peter says, you know, if it's just a burden to you, it's okay not to. Like, if it's okay to not do it. But if you, I mean, Paul says it this way, whoever desires to be an overseer or an elder desires a good thing. It's a good thing to desire it. And so, you know, if you're constantly doing things under compulsion, but not willingly, eventually, I mean, that kind of thing is going to burn you out. And Peter doesn't want to see that. So he says, don't just do it because you feel like you have to. Seek to do it because you want to.
And definitely don't do it for what he says next, which is shameful gain.
Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So this is, I mean, this is the hucksters back in the day, man.
Oh, yeah.
Figure out a way to, you know, use the church to make some dough.
Yeah, or just, I mean, the gain isn't only just, you know, monetarily gaining. Gain can be anything. Gain in status, gain in power.
Yeah, gain in platform.
Whatever it is. Does this mean that if you gain anything that is bad? No, this is a particular kind of gain, that shameful kind of gain.
Yeah.
And now that shameful gain is gain that is ill-gotten, and where the gain is the goal, that's what makes it shameful. So yeah. if you're doing something in the church to be recognized or to gain something, whether it's money or something else, that is shameful.
Yeah.
Now, if you do happen to gain something, whatever it is, you know, if, I mean, most of the time pastors get paid, and that's a good thing. We have tons of scriptures that say that that's the way it ought to be, but it's not the reason. You're not like, you know, it seems like a lucrative gig, which, by the way, like, unless you're watching televangelists and then you think that's a lucrative gig and then you get in it, you're gonna be radically disappointed. But
yeah, spoiler alert, it is not a lucrative gig. Of course, we know the guys that have done it for shameful gain. We've seen them on TV. We've seen this happen. So can it happen? Yes. And this is why Peter has to warn against it. Now, let me just say that because we are human beings with mixed motives, it's possible for any of us in leadership to do things with the wrong motivation. So rather than denying that ever happens, what you need to do as a leader is acknowledge it and repent of it. The point is not that you might not ever struggle with wanting attention or a platform or money or whatever it is. The point of it is, don't let that be the motivation. Recognize it for what it is. It's sin. It's not good. It doesn't treat the flock well. And then he goes on, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And this is really the difference here. Like, Peter wants leaders that are humble, that know that they're not worthy of the office they have. And we've all, again, probably seen pastors that do not exemplify what it's like to be a Christian to the flock, but instead go around yelling to everybody and domineering over those in their charge because they have been given this position of leadership, they abuse it.
When you're domineering, that's just all about power. And that's not what that office is about. That office is about serving. Eric, I know that you've had to deal with this as well, but I've ministered to lots of people who have come out of very domineering church systems where they've been beat to death by an authoritarian.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it tends to be in not all of those churches, but in a good number of those churches, they don't have a plurality of elders in charge, but it tends to be like the pastor is everything. Like the one dude who makes all the rules for everybody. You know, this sort of like what's sometimes referred to as the Moses model. You know, not everybody who practices this Moses model is bad, but it seems that everybody who's been abused in churches often comes from a Moses model type church, you know, where the pastor is the be all end all of everything.
Yeah. So when they say it's a Moses model, it refers to sort of one guy in charge, which is sort of how it was with Moses, like the sort of anointed leader, right? That's going to guide you through the wilderness of life. Also, just turns out that most of the time when you have a Moses model, you also have a whole lot of law and not very much gospel.
And a whole lot of death. And by the way, the idea behind it, just as a side note, like Moses actually had a lot of help, man.
Yeah.
He had Aaron, and he had his father-in-law, Jethro. And he had also Joshua. Like, the dude was not doing it all himself.
The helpfulness of Aaron is debatable, but yeah.
Only at times. All right, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, so here's the real motivation, right? You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this is not suggesting that they are going to get the crown of glory only if they are good enough elders, but it's just a reminder that as elders, this is what's coming your way. As a matter of fact, as Christians, this is what's coming your way. And so don't let your eyes get off the prize, but focus on what is coming. Especially good to do this on the days when leadership is hard, man. And there is days like that. There are days when you're a leader in the church that you feel beaten up and don't feel like doing it, and frankly are doing it out of compulsion rather than willingly. And it's good to remember, especially to Peter's audience that is facing persecution and whose elders are probably having to take a lot of the heat because they're the representative for a congregation. Good for them to remember, it's always going to be like this. One day there's going to be an unfading crown of glory waiting for you. So he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Well, one of the things to say here is that he's not simply talking about, hey, you people who are younger people, be subject to older
age-wise,
people.
Yeah.
Of course, there is a respect your elders, honor your elder. This is an age thing. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about you who are younger in the faith, be subject to those who are older in the faith. So typically, one of the things that we would know about people who would be chosen to be elders is one of the things that Paul will say is that you shouldn't be a new convert. So you should have been a Christian for a minute.
For at least a minute. And here's the interesting thing about this. We who have been in church leadership and we who have been young in the faith dealing with church leaders. I can remember, Dan, and this, I'll just confess this to all of you listening to this. I had a pretty strong sense that I was called into pastoral ministry at 19 years old. And because of that, I began to get a little haughty about the leaders of the church that I was at. I began to think that, you know, I could probably do it better at 19. thankfully, God did not allow me to take the pastoral office until I was 29, because he knew that if I was allowed to sort of plow my way into leadership at 19, I would have destroyed everything in my path, including me. So the point is, like, just hold off a little bit. Like, some of the things that you think the elders are doing, the decisions that they're making, might not make sense to you right now, or you might think that you can do it better. Chances are you don't know everything yet. Just chill.
The first time I was ever handed a microphone, I was asked to speak to a bunch of people.
Mm-hmm.
And what preceded, and I always thought, I was always that way too. I'm like, I could do this better than these guys. I got that microphone. What preceded was the most joyless sermon on joy that has ever been preached in the history of the world.
Oh, how I can so relate.
I mean, I literally got up there, and this is what always happens when you have that kind of arrogance, is that you end up going in there with all law. So
yeah,
I went in there and preached a scorching, blistering sermon about joy.
You're not joyful enough. Yeah. Get joy.
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. You know why that happens, Dan? Because as Peter says here, God opposes the proud.
Exactly.
That's why. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's a time to this. It's not, you're not going to plow your way into it. And then it's an interesting thing. How do you actually show humility? I find this fascinating. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, humility is recognizing how much you actually need the Lord of heaven and earth to be your Lord of heaven and earth every day.
Yeah. The humility is admitting your own weakness.
Yeah.
I mean, and this is the thing about humility. Like, this is a true statement. I don't know who first said it, but I believe this is a jujitsu saying, it is be humble or be humbled.
There's a lot of truth to
and
that.
This is true in life. This is, yeah. These are the options that you can exercise humility, or like life can humble you. It's up to you.
I
unfortunately went the latter route.
I also have had my fair share of humility given to me. I'm thankful for it, but at the time, it's not easy. Not easy. So he says, he continues on with his instructions for the people in the church: be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I find it interesting that the way we resist the devil is by being firm in our faith. Well, firm in our faith in what? In the finished work of Jesus Christ. How does the devil want to devour you? He wants to make you believe that the work of Jesus Christ is, in fact, not finished. There's nothing the devil wants more than for you to believe that somehow or another, you are going to save yourself, even the smallest way. And so Peter says, no, stay firm in your faith. Your faith in what? In Jesus Christ and what he's done. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone, guys.
I always find time references interesting. Because I think a lot of times they're written in with sort of eternity in mind. Because just like a little while, sometimes it doesn't feel like a little while. Jesus uses the same kind of language where he says, in a little while, I will leave you.
Yeah.
But in a little while, you will see me again. And you're like, that's not that long. That's not that short of a time that we'll see you again. It's been a minute, man. It's been a little bit. and that's just how it talks. And Peter takes up that sort of talking where he says, after you have suffered a little while, which could be your whole life.
Yeah. But this life is, I mean, in the span of scripture, as you said, in the span of eternity, this life is like a mist, as the author of Ecclesiastes says. It doesn't necessarily feel like that when you're in it, but as a person who has ministered to an awful lot of older folks that are going to die and meet their maker, one thing they almost all have in common is they look back at their life and feel like it goes by in a snap, feel like it goes by in an instant. And so Peter, being aware of this, talks like this. In the long scheme of things, it's a little while, even if it doesn't feel like that.
Yeah.
And so he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, this is just a beautiful passage that says, after your suffering, that God is going to do what God does, which is restore you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. That's, by the way, all the things.
And it's he's doing all the verbs.
Yeah, God's doing what God does, which is everything.
Yeah. And so the final greetings of the letter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. Silvanus, incidentally, is mentioned in the book of Acts. He's also called Silas, and he partnered with the Apostle Paul. So they're all connected. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it.
That's a pretty good way to end, even though he's not quite done.
I love the fact that the thing we are supposed to stand firm in, Dan, is ultimately the grace of God.
Is there a better way to end a letter than to say, no. Hey, if you're going to stand firm in something, stand firm in grace.
Yeah, amen. Like, this is the good news. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark here is most likely referring to, yes, that Mark.
Yeah, Mark, John Mark.
The author of the gospel. Yeah.
Yeah. So that would be the not an apostle, but John Mark, who we've talked about in Acts, who had a falling out with Paul, but is close buddies with Peter, makes up with Paul, who Paul summons him. Most people consider the gospel of Mark sort of Mark recounting the things that Peter told him. So yeah, a lot of people consider the gospel of Mark really the gospel according to Peter, brought to you by Mark.
Yeah, that's been historically the understanding of it. Going back to nearly the earliest days of the church, you can find people reporting it that way, that Mark's gospel is the recounting from Peter. And by the way, she who is at Babylon, who is that? Well, most scholars think that what he's referring to is sort of a coded way of referring to Rome, because Babylon in the Old Testament was seen as this worldly power that was against the things of God. And Rome at that time, of course, is the worldly power that, especially as they are persecuting Christians, is against the things of God. And so Peter is sort of veiling that, but he just wants them to know that everybody in the church here, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, they're greeting you. They know about you, yeah. Care about you.
The she is the church, Babylon is Rome.
So he says, greet one another with the kiss of love, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that is the end of 1 Peter.
Yeah, man, that's it.
So we got 30 minutes in the can.
In the can, congrats. There it is. This was fun. We are going to, in case you're wondering, we're going to head straight in to 2 Peter. So we're going to go 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Both of them are short. We'll probably have some interesting things to say at the beginning of 2 Peter that you might not have heard before. So, you know, stay tuned for that next week as we give the introduction to 2 Peter.
Dun, dun, dun.
Yeah. So, hey, thanks for hanging out. Hey, if this podcast has been helpful to you and you would like to support it, we could use the support. So go over to 1517.org. You can go over to the donate page. You can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that.
And also rate and review the podcast, please, on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get the podcast. If they give you a chance to do that, it really helps get us more visible and therefore more listeners that are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ each and every week.
Amen. All right, Eric, I will see you next week for 2 Peter.
Sounds good.